Good morning. Please continue standing as we read today's sermon text from God's Word. You can follow along and your Bibles are on the screen. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And as you listen this morning, I would just encourage each one of you to reflect on what the author meant when he wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago and how the same message can apply to us this morning here in Tri-Village. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing blessing of our justification, that we were made right with you when we could not make ourselves right. Lord, we pray that you would capture our hearts and our minds with your truth this morning. Lord, that you would transform hearts and bring them to repentance and to find the incredible joy we have through grace in Christ. So Lord, speak this morning, transform us this morning, and glorify yourself in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, before we get started, I want to take a quick moment and encourage you all to read a book. I don't do this very often, but as I was reading over the Christmas holiday and was really praying about how God might really give us a much more clear sense of his calling on us as a church that doesn't merely exist for the good of the church, but for the good of the city, for the good of the world. And that we would be a church that wouldn't merely be a church with a mission, but we'd be a church that exists to be on mission. And so I was reading For the City. It's a book by two pastors that are friends of both Nick and I, Darren Patrick and Matt Carter. They pastor churches in St. Louis and Austin, Texas. That's probably why I love it, because they're down in Austin. But it was really just an incredible, incredible book about the calling of the church to really exist for the good of the city. And I want to encourage you all, really want to challenge you all to read this book in the coming months. It's very accessible, very readable. It might take you 6 or 7 hours. And it really is a great, great book. And my prayer is it'll help just really grow your vision, grow your passion, and help you to see and to seek God for how he's calling you in the gospel to be on mission as a church. So read this book with us. You can get it off Amazon. I think it's like $12. Or in the coming weeks, I'm going to order a bunch and just have them available at the resource table so you can get it there. But we're going to get started this morning, and we're going to be digging deep into Romans 4. Where last week, we finished up Romans 3, and we saw so much of what Paul was saying was addressing our boasting. How we all have this deep feeling of insecurity, of where we struggle and we search and we look for anywhere we can place our hope, our worth, our value, our identity, and that ultimately we were called to not put our boast in any of those things, but to make our boast in Christ. And so Paul was really speaking last week to that deep-seated sense where we search for worth, where we search for an identity, where we search for who we are. And it's something that we all know very well, where we're looking for our worth and our identity to come from what others think of us. You know, we feel it every time when we walk away from a conversation and we just play it over and over and over again in our heads to make sure we didn't say something stupid. Every time where we know we're gonna have an opportunity to make ourselves look great in front of our boss, in front of our coworkers, in front of our in-laws, in front of a stranger on the street, where we just rehearse what we're gonna say, how we're going to say it, how we're going to present ourselves. And ultimately, this just exhausts us because we're all looking for something to tell us that we're okay, that we have worth, that we have value, that we have an identity. And this morning, we're going to get really deep in that. Really, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to look deep into where we find our worth, where we find our identity, where we find our hope. And we're going to talk a lot about a word called justification. It's a spiritual word that simply means what makes us right. What can make us right with God and right with each other? What justifies us? And so really what we're going to see in these next few chapters is, and it's going to be incredible whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, whether you're just here as a skeptic, or whether you're here as someone who literally was born in the church and has never left it since the day you took your first breath. We're going to find something that's deeply incredible, because we get to see how the gospel in an absolutely shocking way gives us our worth, how it gives us justification, how it makes us right with God. And so really what we're going to see is how what was written nearly 2,000 years ago ultimately answers what's the longing of our heart. What's the longing of every heart in this room? What's where every one of us is looking to for our acceptance, so that we can stop feeling alone when we're in a room full of people, so we can stop feeling worthless, so we can stop being so afraid of what our friends or our neighbors or our coworkers think about us. But more importantly than any of that, so that we can know we're accepted by a holy and righteous God. And so that's what we get to look at. And so we're going to see how we get to be acceptable before God, how we can either, and basically there's two choices, because every one of us longs to be accepted by God, longs to be accepted by others. And really there's two choices that we have. There's just two choices. We can either hope and trust that our acceptance is going to come by what we do. We can either base our acceptance, base our justification off of what we do, or we can base what we do off of our acceptance. Those are the only two options. Those are the options between the gospel and every other religion, every other belief system that exists in the world. That either you're going to base your hope for acceptance on what you're able to do, or you're going to base everything you do on the fact that you are already accepted. And so Paul's going to prove this in just an absolutely shocking way, because he knows what's coming up in our hearts, where when we hear about such radical grace, something in us says, but wait, that can't be right. And it's really actually the incredible story we see in the book, in the musical, and now in the movie, Les Miserables. Now, I'm going to kind of spoil this for many of you. And if you haven't seen that, it's your own fault, because the book's been out for 150 years. So you have no one to blame but yourself, all right? But in this story, we see this incredible story where every single scene, every single character, every single people group that's talked about in this musical has this deep, radical longing for paradise, has this deep longing that everything that's wrong with the world will be set right. They have this angst, this burden, this aching that something will fix what's wrong. You see it in the Fantine, who's played by Anne Hathaway. She's the mother of a daughter. She got married. Her husband left her with her baby in 18th century France. And so she had to desperately try to provide for this baby until she's unjustly fired from her job, and she's forced to sell her teeth, her hair, and ultimately her body. And she just weeps while singing this song about how life itself has killed her hope and her dream. You see it in her daughter, Cosette, who, while she's being taken care of by these evil caretakers, sing a song about a place, a castle on a cloud. Singing a song about a place where she will be absolutely accepted, unconditionally loved, and finally safe. And so you hear this child's voice singing about heaven, about a castle on a cloud, where she doesn't have to be afraid anymore. You also hear it in these rich young men who are so outraged by the injustice they see all throughout their country, oppressing the people, where they cry out for a desire to see a new government take place, a government that will care for the oppressed, the poor, and the needy. And so every person in this entire story, whether they know it or not, is longing for something to come to set right what was wrong. And so it's against that backdrop that we actually see these two belief systems, these two methods of fixing everything kind of at war with one another. You see legalism and you see grace. And they're personified by a man named Javert, who's this police inspector who personifies legalism and the law. And then you see grace personified by a man named Jean Valjean, a convict turned mayor. And this whole storyline is just the collision and the war of these two means of setting right everything that went wrong. And you see it because Valjean was arrested for stealing a loaf of bread and he was sentenced to 20 years hard labor. And so for 20 years he's lived his life trying to make up for his sin with his works. And it left him feeling nothing but bitter and angry against the world. And so when he gets set free and sent out on parole, he gets these yellow papers that basically tell the world, you are a convict, you are a sinner. And he goes out and he tries to set his life right by getting a job, by getting work, by doing what he thinks can put his life back together. And everywhere he goes, he's so marked by his old identity that he has no hope of getting out of it. And so he turns back to a life of petty crime. And he gets shown this kindness by a bishop one night, where he invites him into a warm house to have dinner and to rest. But he's been so marked by the law and he feels so entitled to what he thinks he deserves that he takes the silver, he takes all the silverware from the house and runs in the middle of the night. And he's caught. When he doesn't get that far away, he's got caught by the police and brought back to the bishop and thrown at the bishop's feet. And the policemen say, Bishop, this man had the audacity to say that you gave him the silver. And the bishop does probably what's one of the most amazing signs of grace that we have in all of literature. He says, he's absolutely right. Of course I gave him the silver. Please, uncuff him. But I'm so thank you so much for bringing him back, because he left in such a hurry this morning that he forgot the most precious thing of all. He forgot the candlesticks as well. And so he gives this convict the candlesticks as well and sends him on his way. And in that moment, grace does what no work of the law was able to do. It declares a man righteous and it transforms his heart, so that Valjean lives the rest of his life pouring out grace on everyone he can to bless them, to serve them, not to gain acceptance and righteousness, but because he was already declared righteous. And so we see this radical image, this radical statement, where we see that the grace of Christ transforms someone while their own efforts of self-righteousness could do nothing. And ultimately, we see it most powerfully demonstrated when Javert, that police inspector who had chased after Valjean his entire life to bring him back to be under the condemnation of the law, when Valjean has a moment and pours out grace on him, sets him free. And we see these two worlds collide and grace wins, where grace actually sets right what was wrong with the world. That the cry of every song throughout the whole story, throughout the whole musical, is set right by grace, while the law and legalism simply brought more condemnation, more division, more heartache. But grace transformed. And so really what we see here in chapter 4 is Paul proving to the believers in Rome and to us what we get to see just radically demonstrated through Les Mis. And so we get to see that after chapter 3, after that radical articulation of grace, the beautiful articulation of the gospel, that Paul knows that there's still this opposition, there's these questions that are rising up in people's hearts. And so Paul, to then prove the power of justification, and it's amazing with Paul because Paul just goes all in. And he proves justification by pointing to the very people that those who want to argue with him about it would look to. He doesn't set up some straw man to destroy their argument. He goes, all right, you want to point to Abraham, you want to point to David about how you want to argue for justification by works, you want to go to those two? Well, let's go there. Let's see what they have to say about grace. Let's see what they have to say about our justification. And to put it another way, this isn't just the struggle of the Jews in Rome. It's our struggle as well, because we too, when we hear about grace, we so often want to respond back and say, well, yeah, of course God's forgiving, but we have to do our part, right? We have to meet God halfway, you know? I mean, God helps those who help themselves. To quote that famous Bible verse that's not in the Bible. So we all, just like Javert, and just like those that were missing the understanding of grace, had this natural default of our heart that wants to turn back to the law, that wants to run back to the law in hopes of justifying ourselves before God and before each other. I mean, just think about how we so often want to barter with God, how we want to expect a life of ease and comfort because it's what we deserve. It's what we think we deserve. But we're going to see something here that's so much more incredible. So the first place that Paul appeals to is Abraham. He appeals to Abraham, and right away, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Right away, he's saying, all right, you want to talk about Abraham's works? Well, if Abraham was able to be justified by his works, then he would have something to boast about. But we know he doesn't, because he has no space to boast before God. And to prove this, he points back to Genesis 15, verse 6, where he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul says, Abraham's righteousness didn't come by his works. Abraham's righteousness was credited to him by God. And so he shows how with the same gospel of grace that he's proclaiming is the gospel of grace that has always been proclaimed throughout all of Scripture. And to understand that, we're actually going to need to go back to Genesis 15. So flip back there, if you will. We're not going to read much of it. I'm just going to kind of tell the story as we go through it. But in Genesis 15, we see how God counted Abraham righteous. Because Abraham was far from righteous. He constantly struggled to really trust God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He constantly struggled to really follow him. And it's really amazingly demonstrated at one point when he's going into Egypt to run to hope that he'll be able to be delivered from a famine. Rather than trusting God, he runs to Egypt. And when he gets there, he notices that a lot of these Egyptians are kind of hot for his wife. So to save his own skin, he says, oh, she's just my sister. You know, go, yeah, you can take her out. I'm guessing he heard about that one for a while. I'm just going to be honest. You don't just kind of like pawn your wife off to Pharaoh and not hear about it for the rest of your days. So Abraham was far from righteous. But we see in Genesis 15 how God declared Abraham righteous. And so we see it because Abraham at this point had been promised to be the father of a great multitude, a great nation. He was promised a son, but he was almost 100 years old and he had not had a son yet. And so Abraham, in just this desperation after waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to do what God said he was going to do, does that sound familiar? after waiting and waiting and waiting, Abraham just finally cries out to God, and he's just, God, when are you going to come? When are you going to do what you said you were going to do? Because you promised me an heir, but now I am so old, there's no way I'm going to have a son, and it's going to be one of my servants who becomes my heir. And so God says to him, Abraham, trust me. You will have a son. And so he calls him out of his tent. He says, look up at the stars. Look up. He says, count them. Count them if you can. Because that's how innumerable your descendants are going to be. And so then we see in verse 6 that Abraham trusts God. He trusts him. And God credits that to him as righteousness. But then immediately after Abraham trusts God, very next verse, we see Abraham say, but God, how do I know? How do I really know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do? How can I trust you? How can I know? And so then God says, all right, go and get me a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. All animals that ultimately would one day be used in the temple sacrifice system. Go get all these animals, gather them together. And so he goes out and he gets these animals. Then God says, all right, I want you to cut them in half and put them opposite one another and kind of make a path between these slaughtered pieces of these animals. It sounds extremely weird, except in the fact that what you need to understand is that back then, when two parties would make a covenant with each other, when they would make a commitment, when they would make a promise and a vow, they wouldn't just sit down with their lawyers to sign a piece of paper so that when they got tired of fulfilling that promise, then they could get their lawyers to get them back out of it. That's not a slight on lawyers at all. But that's not what they would do then. What they would do is they would actually enact the curse of the covenant. They would say that if I'm unfaithful to this promise, let it be done to me what's being done to these animals. If I fail in this promise, let my body be torn and my blood shed. It's a dramatic sign. So when two parties would make a covenant, they would do this and they would slaughter the animals, they'd split them in half, and then they would walk through in between the pieces of the animals. They'd walk through the blood. It's actually the same reason why still to this day, a bride and a groom will walk down an aisleway of a divided congregation. It's still the continuation of that symbol. And so what we see, so Abraham's doing this, and I'm imagining as he's going, he's thinking, what did I get myself into? Really? I'm going to make a covenant with God where my faithfulness now, where I'm going to say if I'm unfaithful to this covenant in the slightest bit, my body should be torn and my blood should be shed. And so he prepares all of this, and then nighttime's coming. And Abraham sees something absolutely incredible. He sees a smoking fire pot and then a flaming torch pass between the animals. And he is never asked to walk between the animals. You see, let me dig a little bit deeper here. All throughout the Old Testament, two things are always associated with God's glory, his holiness, his presence. Either smoke or fire. When God was making his covenant with Abraham, God passed between those pieces twice, and Abraham never did. What was happening there? God was saying, I will be faithful to this promise. I'm passing through this. And then God again said, and you will fail. But I will pass through this. I will take your failure and I will fulfill it. I will be your faithfulness, Abraham. I will be the one who will be faithful to this covenant even though you will fail. It's incredible. absolutely incredible. And so we see that Abraham, his righteousness was never from his ability to uphold the covenant. His righteousness always came through grace. His righteousness was based on someone else being able to fulfill the covenant on his behalf. And so from that point on, Abraham never once, and this is to prove that Abraham understood what was happening here, Abraham never once tried to argue for God to do what he should do based off of his own righteousness. Abraham never appeals to God based off of what he has done. He only appeals to God based off of God's promise. It's his only hope that God would continue to be faithful to his promise. So think about that, because we're going to come back around to it. But think about what that then means for us. We're going to come back to it, because in verses 6 and 8, Paul goes even further. And he appeals to David. He appeals to another place, the other person that all the Jews at this time are wanting to point back to and say, no, you got to work, you got to earn this. God doesn't just give out grace unless you really work hard for it. So he points to David, and Paul, it's like Paul was saying, okay, now Abraham's justification, let's see how that plays out by looking at David. And he points to what David says in Psalm 32, where it says that it's not those who are without sin who are blessed, but it's those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, who are blessed. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous, apart from works. Then he quotes verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so David shines a ton of light onto what this looks like, onto what a covenant that we have with God that looks like Genesis 15 actually works, how it works. You see, because what he does is he goes on from there, and in verses 3, in Psalm 32, from verses 3 to 6, he goes on and he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You see what's happening so far. David, when he tried to deal with his sin on his own, when he tried to cover his sin by his own works, by his own righteousness, he was exhausted. He was crushed. He wasted away. He was burdened beyond belief. He was like how so many of you feel when you constantly try to hide your struggles from your community group, when you constantly try and trust in your works and how you look before others for your righteousness. He was utterly exhausted from keeping up the charade. But then a transition happens in verse 5. He comes to realize that he can't do it, and so he confesses his sin, and he stops trying to cover it himself. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So in the first verse of the psalm, David says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. But then he starts talking about when I tried to cover it myself. It's as if when he was trying to cover his own sin, he was like a man trying to sleep on a cold night with a tiny kid's blanket. And no matter how he tried to curl around, no matter how he tried to stretch it out, no matter how he tried to curl up underneath it, it wasn't enough. It couldn't cover him. He was freezing. He was wrecked. He was exhausted. But when he stopped trying to cover it himself and he went to God saying, I'm not covering it anymore. I am repenting and I'm just coming to you. God's righteousness wrapped him up. God's righteousness wrapped him up and covered his sin forever. And so David's saying that you're blessed when you stop trying to cover your sin by your own works and you come to God and let him cover it with his righteousness. You're blessed when you're justified by faith, not by works. So you see in both of these stories, in Abraham and in David, what they're saying is that every one of us who fails, every one of us who can't fulfill the promises, not only that we make to God, but the promises that we make to yourself. How is your New Year's resolution going, by the way? Every one of us that fails, what we're learning here is that there's someone who will take the punishment that we deserve. There's someone who will fulfill the promise that we can't. There's someone who will actually take your sin and will cover it with their righteousness forever. They're both pointing to Jesus. You see, the covenant that God made with Abraham, it wasn't just symbolic. God made good on it. After he passed through those animals twice, there was a day that came when Abraham's descendant, the very descendant that Abraham was trusting in God for, came. And he did and fulfilled perfectly every promise that Abraham made but failed. He perfectly carried out everything that Abraham covenanted with God saying, I'll do this. Abraham's greater descendant, Jesus, perfectly fulfilled every single aspect of it. And then his body was torn and his blood was shed so that Abraham's wouldn't be. And so that all of us who, like Abraham, trust in a God who promises to fulfill what we fail, would be made whole in him, would be given a righteousness that's not ours, that we would be called covenant keepers. Think about that. When we, by faith, are unified with Christ, we're regarded as God's righteousness. His righteousness is counted ours. And so we're seen and we're called and we're treated as covenant keepers. And ultimately, that's what this whole section's about, because three times in this short passage, we read the phrase counted as righteousness. That can also be translated as credited as righteousness. Or to use an incredible, powerful religious word, imputed as righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And in verse 4 and 5, we see this explained. We see this central message of both stories explained. And so Paul, he's linking these two amazing stories of righteousness by faith. He's linking them with an example. He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so Paul's using an analogy from the business world here. He's using an analogy to help this make sense. And he's saying there's two ways that money can be credited to your account. There's two ways. You can either work for it. You can either work and have a wage paid to you because you earned it. Or it can be given to you even though you don't earn it. So you can either work a job, get paid your wage, and it's not being given as a gift. You earned it. It's being given. It's basically paying a debt to you that you earned. It's why you don't write a thank you note every 2 weeks to your boss. Those of you who are bosses here, though, might actually wish that they did. It's earned. But then there's another huge way that you can have your money credited to your account. When you don't deserve it in the slightest bit, when there's nothing that you've done to deserve it, it can be given to you as a gift. And anyone who's ever received a radical gift knows the transforming power that it can have. So that's what it means, counted righteousness, our imputed righteousness. See, our imputed righteousness, this righteousness that isn't ours by our works, but it was credited to us because of Christ's work, it's given and it's absolute, it's instantaneous, it's undeserved, it's eternal. It's absolute, so it is complete. It is not lacking in the slightest bit. It's instantaneous. The moment we trust God, his full righteousness is fully credited to our account. And it's undeserved, so we can never boast, as we talked about last week. And it's eternal. So for eternity, we're going to be singing in light of this righteousness. See, that's what justifies us. That's what our justification is. It's when we believe in the God who justifies the ungodly, who counts as godly those who are not godly. So think about this. Connect all of these pieces together. He's the God who walked through the animals for Abraham, promising to take the punishment, promising to take the curse for breaking the covenant. He's the God who in Jesus had his body broken for us so that we could become righteous through him. He's the God who David worshiped, who David trusted in, who was pleased to cover David's sin with his righteousness. It's that same God who's pleased to cover our sin with Christ's righteousness. You see, as John Stott says, Christ became sin with our sins, and we became righteous with his righteousness. Christ has no sin but ours, and we have no righteousness but Christ's. That's the radical message that Paul is unpacking and that he's explaining and that he's proving has always been the message for our hope of being made right with God. And so the question, how do we experience, how do we live in light of this justification? Well, as we said earlier, we either think we're justified by what we do, so we're either like Javert, the police inspector, trying to set everything right, trying to fix the world, trying to fix ourselves by our works, or we're made righteous by grace. Or we're made righteous by the gospel that justifies us, that makes us acceptable to God and to each other through a righteousness that's given to us, that's imputed to us. So we're either like Javert or like Valjean. Or we're like Abraham and David and Paul and everyone who's ever come to the end of their own hope and their own works and trusted in Christ. And by that trust and by that faith and that justification of grace, everything's transformed. You see, we so often think that if I obey and if I do the right things, then I'll be accepted and God will owe me and he'll bless me with a good life. But we see here through David, through Abraham, through Paul, that the truth is that we're actually already accepted when we have our faith in Christ. So with joy, we obey. You see, the view of the former, the view of being justified by our works, that view leads to a life of fear and of manipulating God, trying to barter with God. While the view of grace and being justified by our faith leads to trusting God in joy and a transformed life. And so that's what we get to worship in this morning. That's what we get to celebrate, and that's what we get to live in light of. Because self-justification destroys everything. I can't tell you how many marriages I've seen destroyed by self-justification. I can't tell you how many kids I've seen raised up and grown up to just be scarred and marred and bitter through self-justification. How many workplaces are divided? How many neighborhoods and communities are segregated by self-justification? Everything's destroyed when we trust our works. But I can't tell you how many marriages I've seen healed by justification, by faith, by works, or sorry, by grace. I can't tell you how many marriages I've seen healed. How many children have been nurtured by grace? How many workplaces have been blessed? How many neighborhoods have been reconciled? And it's my prayer how this city will actually be transformed when we're a people who no longer trusts in our works, but who's able to trust the one who promised to fulfill the covenant on our behalf, who promised to cover our sin, who promised to wrap us up in righteousness, so that in the joy of being called an adopted son and daughter of our God, we can live out in the freeness of grace what he calls us to. And so this is what we need to live in light of, to stop trusting in your works to be your functional savior and stop cherishing and start cherishing Christ who saved us by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so many of us here who desperately need to trust in this salvation, this justification by faith for the first time, who want to put down their works and the insecurity and the division and the frustration and the bitterness that it brings and put on a righteousness by faith to the radical grace we have in the cross, where Jesus' body was torn and his blood was shed to fulfill the promise that we failed to keep. So Lord, I pray that you would stir in the hearts of many to trust in this and by faith, Lord. And I pray that in the many who have trusted this, Lord, but who are constantly turning back again and again and again to find their functional hope, their functional salvation in their works and in their Christian status, Lord, that they would repent in joy and worship you with passion and be on mission with urgency, because they're accepted by grace. Lord, we're going to worship you and sing Solid Rock. And Lord, I pray that these words, that you'll set them deep in our heart, Lord, and that you would help us to realize what we're actually saying when we say, when he come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Amen.